Hello, and welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host, and I'm really glad that our guest for the next hour is Father Paul Jerome Keller, a Dominican priest and also professor of sacramental theology, a man who forms men for the priesthood. And so you might already have guessed why I'm happy, in part because I haven't gotten to work with Father Keller in a long time. Either he's not here or I'm not here on the days that he's on or scheduled to be on. And I feel terrible about that, but I'm really glad to be getting to work with you, Father Keller.
Oh, it's so great to be with you this evening, Cy. Thanks very much.
Now, let me ask you this. I think people have guessed why I'm happy to have a sacramental theologian and priest on that I can ask this question to. It's going to be about that priest in Michigan and the baptism situation. But before I get to that, what's happening at the seminary? Have men reported? Or are you able to do classes or what during this COVID
yes,
time?
Yes, thanks be to God. We're in full session, and everyone has arrived. We started classes earlier this week, at the beginning of the week, and things are going swimmingly well.
Good.
You cannot do distance learning in terms of preparing someone for the priesthood.
Right.
It would be like trying to teach a surgeon how to do surgery over through online.
Yeah.
It doesn't work. You really have to be in person to do it, because ours is a sacramental life. It requires bodily presence, and so yes, we're very happy to be together, and we're taking all the precautions necessary that are recommended and so forth. We certainly are not skimping in that department.
Yeah, you can't really right now.
No, and it's good, and I'm really happy that we're all back together.
I have a suggestion for your seminary. I'm going to throw this out there. When you ordain these men as priests, make sure they've been baptized first. All right, well, that was just mean to say it that way. But you know what I'm talking about. There's this story, and it's not the priest's fault. It's not the diocese's fault. It's not the bishop's fault. They didn't know that this priest had not been validly baptized. So
as
a sacramental theologian, help me out here. Is such precision really necessary for the sacrament to be valid?
Yes, absolutely.
Okay.
So, yeah. Now, you're just setting me up. I know what you're doing here. That's fine. I'm happy to be set
up. I have to play devil's advocate sometimes.
Okay, that's great.
Yeah.
That is absolutely great. The sacraments are the best way to explain anything is by its what causes something to be. Like, how do we know what something is? We look at how it came to be or what is it composed of. And everything in our world, we can say from the philosophy of Aristotle, the Greek Aristotle, we can say that everything is composed of matter and form, that these two things go together. For instance, the human person has a human soul and a human body. The body is the matter, the material aspect, and the soul is the form that gives life, or is the principle of life for the body. Those two things have to go together. And we see that very clearly when we think about the concept of death, or what happens when the body and the soul are separated. They know the body doesn't function anymore because the soul's been taken away from it. The soul can continue, and we do know that the human soul continues after its separation from the body, but the separation of the soul from the body is the demise of the body. Or death. So everything is composed of form and matter. Your desk is composed of form and matter. There's the wood, and then there's the woodness or the form. There's everything in the world is like this, we might say. And that's true of the sacraments as well, that there's a form and there's matter. The matter of the sacraments and the form for each of the sacraments is specific to the sacrament. So in the case of baptism, the first and most basic and most important sacrament, essential sacrament, is the matter is the water being poured over a person, and the form for each of the sacraments are the words, but the words differ depending on the sacrament. So for instance, in the Eucharist, the form is, this is my body, which is given up for you. This is the chalice of my blood, et cetera, et cetera. That's the form, and the matter is the bread and the wine over which are spoken the words of consecration by a duly ordained priest. In baptism, the form for the pouring of the water, which is the matter, the form is, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. It's really, really simple. So that, and actually anyone is able to baptize in an emergency. So the pouring of water is the matter, and the form is, I baptize you, and then each of the names of the Trinity. You have mentioned this case because there was a young priest in Detroit who this very month of this year contacted the chancery in Detroit because he had apparently heard that a permanent deacon in the Archdiocese of Detroit, who was there functioning a number of years ago, was baptizing babies with the wrong form. So he even if he did pour the water over the baby's head, he was using the words, we baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, that's that's not just a simple, can't we just get by and we know that he meant, actually, we don't know what he meant because words have meaning. And so if I say, I love you, but I put a knife in your back, my words do not correspond to my actions, and now we have a problem, right? Mm-hmm. So words have meaning, and we can't just fudge on words, especially for words that deal with the life-giving grace, the life-giving power that comes from Almighty God that transforms us. We're not talking about something really simple here. We're not talking about, a couple megavolts of electricity on this earth. We're talking about divine power that transforms someone into a child of God and gives them eternal life, gives them the opportunity to have eternal life. So this is a very important thing. The words are very simple. They're meant to be simple because God doesn't need us to get complicated, but we often complicate things by switching it up whenever we feel like it, and that's what this deacon did. The reason we baptize you does not work, and only I baptize you works, is for a couple of reasons. First of all, the minister of baptism is acting in the person of Christ. He's not acting simply in the name of the entire church or the gathered community or the family. He's acting in the person of Christ. He is standing in the person of Christ. And it is Christ who baptizes. We have this from the fathers of the church. Father so-and-so may baptize, but it is Christ who's baptizing. The bishop may baptize, but it is Christ who is baptizing. That's the first and most important reason that I baptize you is important, because the person is speaking in the name of Christ. Secondly, that person, and not we, only one person is pouring the water or immersing an individual in the water for baptism. So the words have to correspond to what the person is doing. We have another problem, Cy, of some people. I've seen this situation where priests or deacons are telling the godmother, for instance, to immerse the baby herself the water while the priest or the deacon says the words. That's wrong, because now you're separating the words from the action of the person who's supposed to be doing them. And so that's an invalid baptism as well. Now, what happens with an invalid baptism? You're not a Christian. You're not a Catholic. And we can't just say, well, can't we just, we knew that he wanted to be, or his parents wanted him to be. Life doesn't work like that, right? I'd really like to be in northern Michigan right now. I'm from Michigan. I'd like to be in northern Michigan with my friend right now, right?
Yeah.
But I can't. And, if wishes were horses, we'd all be riders. And
but there is a sense in which I think people have been so catechized, probably in many ways accidentally or just casually, to see the sacraments not as real things with real form and matter that actually does stuff that's extremely important. As a matter of fact, the most important stuff in the world, but as symbols. And they'll be like, well, why do you have to get so legalistic about a symbol? And they don't understand. We're not legalistic. We're obedient. We do what Christ said to do so that what Christ said could happen can happen.
Well, yes, that's very true. It is important and is not legalistic, but it's also, would you say, I would ask that person, the person who says, why are you getting all legalistic and there's symbols? Can't you just, you know, ride with it? Well, let me ask you this. If it's a matter of life and death, if your loved one is on the operating table and the doctor says, do you want me to do this operation, to proceed with this operation to try to save your loved one's life or not? And you say, well, I don't know, it's like symbolic, and well, I don't know, like, can't we just kind of go with the flow and kind of feel our way through it? That's absolutely ridiculous, right? The answer is yes or no. You don't fudge on these kinds of things because they're very, very important. Now, the sacraments are a matter of life and death. Or another example, if a husband comes home to his wife and says, doesn't kiss her when he comes home from work and says, hi, honey, nice to see you. She's going to say, why aren't you saying you love me? You always come home and say, I love you, honey, but now today you didn't. What's going on? And he could say, well, I mean, come on, don't be so legalistic about it, right?
Yeah, right. But it matters, yeah.
Love and these most important elements of life have to be spoken in a particular way. It's not legalistic to insist that the husband say I love you as opposed to nice to see you to his wife.
Yeah, and see how it goes over with her if you say we love you. Try replacing I with we in that one.
That's right. Me and my mistress and I love you.
We all love you.
We all love you. Yeah.
I got to take a break, Father. Go ahead, wrap up.
We have to come back to this because there's more to the story. But
okay.
Yes.
And then we'll get to calls. It's Open Forum with Father Paul Jerome Keller on Catholic Answers Live right after this.
Call now. Catholic Answers Live.
Christianity rises or falls with Jesus. If Jesus is just a myth, then Christianity's false. It's that simple. So, is Jesus just a myth? The answer is no. Apart from the four Gospels in Paul's epistles, which skeptics unfairly reject, we have non-Christian sources that affirm Jesus existed. For example, the first century Jewish historian Josephus, in his work, Antiquities of the Jews, names Jesus, describes him as a doer of startling deeds, and affirms his crucifixion under Pontius Pilate. Cornelius Tacitus, a Roman historian of the first century, in his work, Annals, refers to a group of people called Christians and describes the founder of their name as, quote, Christus, who was put to death by Pontius Pilate, procurator of Judea in the reign of Tiberius, close quote. So, was Jesus a real historical person? You better believe it. I'm Carlo Broussard with a ready reason for Catholic Answers, Catholic.com.
The best way we can pray is to be still before God. You know, the Catechism says, why did God make me? God made me to know Him, love Him, and serve Him. And then Psalm 46, verse 10 says, be still and know that I am God. So the most important part of prayer is listening. So you say your prayers, but make sure every day you give at least a few seconds of listening so God can tell you what He wants of you. And your life will be changed forever.
Our good friend, Dr. Stacy Trisankos, runs the St. Philip Institute. We haven't had her on as much. Is she harder to get? We got to get Stacy back on. But the Institute, St. Philip Institute in Texas, is teaming up with our own Carlo Broussard for a very special 8-week online study. Every Catholic hears these challenges that go like this. How can you Catholics believe that? Don't you know the Bible says this? So in this upcoming 8-week live webinar series, Meeting the Protestant Challenge, Carlo is going to teach you how to answer questions like this and other common Bible-based objections to Catholicism. How can the Mass be a sacrifice when the Bible says it's just a memorial? These are the kind of objections we hear. There are answers to them, and Carlo's going to walk you through these. Don't get caught off guard. Let Carlo prepare you. So the next time you get a Bible challenge, You want to be able to answer that Bible challenge and defend your Catholic faith. You'll be ready to meet those challenges with confidence. You can register today. Classes begin September 14th. Visit the St. Philip Institute at stphilipinstitute.org/events, and you'll get more information. stphilipinstitute.org/events to take your 8-week seminar with Carlo. We were talking about baptism, of course, because of what happened with this kind of widely reported story on the priest who wasn't a priest because he hadn't actually been baptized because the deacon who was supposed to have baptized him was using an invalid form in baptizing. Father Paul Jerome Keller is our guest, a Dominican priest and sacramental theologian, and you wanted to continue to kind of elucidate what we need to understand about the sacraments, Father.
Yes. So what happened, to build on what we've been talking about so far, is that a priest by the name of Father Matthew Hood had heard about this deacon who had done invalid baptisms and realized that he himself had been baptized by this permanent deacon. And so apparently there was video footage, which is not uncommon, may have been uncommon 25 years ago or 30 years ago when Father Hood was putatively baptized. So he went to check the video, and sure enough, the deacon used the wrong words or the wrong form for the sacrament, and thereby Father Hood was never baptized. All right, fast forward to 3 years ago when he was thought to be ordained, but wasn't, because you cannot ordain a man who's not baptized. All of the subsequent sacraments are null and void because they only work on someone who has been baptized. They only have their efficacy in the life of the baptized person. So baptism is essential, not only to get to heaven, but also in order to receive the other gifts, the other graces, sacramental graces that God wants to give us. So he immediately contacted the chancery at the beginning of this month and said, we've got a problem. Houston, we have a problem. That I was not validly baptized. And so what had to happen is that fatherhood had to be baptized. He had to receive the sacrament of confirmation. He had to be ordained a deacon. He made a canonical retreat. The retreat is required for an ordination. Made his retreat. He was now ordained a deacon and then ordained a priest. So that got fixed. But what everyone realizes or should be realizing who's listening right now is that Father Hood was acting as a priest when he wasn't really a priest. So therefore, all the confirmations that he may have attempted to do as an ordained priest were invalid. All of the weddings would be problematic now because it requires that there be a validly ordained priest with permission to receive the vows of the married couple, and he was not a validly ordained priest. All the masses that he said were not valid masses. All the intentions that he would have offered were not there. All of the penances, sacraments of reconciliation, penance or confession, whatever we want to call it, all of that was now invalid. All of the anointings of the sick were invalid. So all of this because somebody decided he was too smart and would change the word I to we. So yes. All of this is having to be rectified now, and there are many ways. The Archdiocese has done a fantastic job of disseminating as much information as possible for all the faithful so that they know what to do.
And God bless them for it. Enough secrecy and all that. I'm glad we can just treat people like adults and tell them what happened. But I hope that one good thing that will come out of this, Father, is a renewed kind of, maybe even a startling of some people. Like the sacraments are serious business, and this is not to be played around with. This is, as you said, divine power put into human hands, and humans need to be responsible in the way that they are stewards of that power, whether you're a deacon or a priest or anybody else, a catechist or anyone else. Father, I got to go to the phone lines because we got a call from Sydney, Australia, and we can't keep Sydney, Australia waiting.
No, let's go to Sydney. Let's fly out there.
Angelo in Sydney, Australia, your question for Father Paul Jerome Keller.
Hello.
Hi, Angelo.
Hello. Hello, can you hear me?
Yes,
Hello?
Go ahead.
Hi, can you hear me?
Yes, Angelo,
Hi.
Go ahead.
I have a question. So I'm a reaver to the Catholic faith, and I'm quite interested in the Eastern churches. And one of the things... I discovered the difference between the Latin Church and the Eastern churches is the problem of the filioque. So I just wanted to know what the significant difference was between the Holy Spirit proceeding eternally from the Father and the Son, and the Son begetting eternally from the Father. So, like, what is the difference between proceeding and begetting, and why did the Latin Church add the filioque clause, and what does that actually, and how can we actually prove that to be sound doctrine?
Okay, thank you.
So I don't know if I articulated that well.
Oh, hey, Angelo, you called all the way from Australia, and I don't believe that I did this. I'm going to say that I didn't do this, but apparently we disconnected from Father while you were asking your question, and I had to admit, I got no chops when it comes to the filioque. I am not even going to try. It seemed to me that you framed the question very, very well. We'll have Father here in just a second to answer your question. So how's the weather in Sydney, Australia? It's winter down there, right?
The weather here, it's really hard to tell. Sometimes it's quite hot, sometimes it's quite cold. You never really know. So it's just the nature of like living in Australia. The weather is quite bipolar, I would say.
Thanks. How are we doing with Father? How's that coming? We'll be there with him in a second. All right, Angelo. I can give it a try. I can give it a try to start on the filioque. But I will say this before I even try to start to answer that question, because it's going to be an incompetent answer. If I'm all you get today on this, you're in big trouble. And we should have Father here in just a quick second. But first of all, two things. One, you said that the Latin Church added the filioque. I think that Father will give you maybe a little clarity on the history of how the filioque, it's actually quite consistent with the entire tradition of Christian theology. There's nothing inconsistent there.
I know, because St. Augustine talked about the filioque. I didn't mean adding as in like an innovation, but amending.
That's a good point,
Sorry.
Not an innovation,
I'll
but certainly
my question.
a difference in expression. But the other point that you said is the difference between begetting and proceeding, and that to me is the heart, the nub of the question, and that's where I would try to begin to answer, but I don't want to try to begin to answer, because Trinitarian theology is so... you have to be so careful with your wording. So I'll tell you what, I'll do this. I'll just say, what is the difference between proceeding and being begotten? Father, I know that you're back, so you start right there. Help me out with this. In our understanding of the Trinity, why do we say that the Son is begotten and the Father and the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son?
So there's the difference, and maybe I get dropped off for a minute. Did you already talk about the filioque clause and its origin?
Well, Angelo already knew that it wasn't very innovative,
okay.
But it
yes.
is. But it's a difference in expression. Certainly, it's a historical reality that the Eastern Church and the Western Church express this differently.
Right.
So,
right.
But we get to what does the Western Church mean when it says the Son is begotten, but the Spirit proceeds from the Father and Son?
Well, there is still a procession of the Son from the Father. To be begotten of is not, it does not deny that the Son is proceeding from the Father. So we do find in the Greek the word to proceed from, depart out of, or to lead from is what the Greek word means in the New Testament when we speak about the Holy Spirit proceeds. But also that the Son is begotten of the Father there is still a procession from the Father. So the Son does proceed from the Father. Both the Son and the Holy Spirit proceed from the Father. We don't, in the Creed we use begotten, I'm not sure of what the Greek, I don't have the Greek for the word begotten, from the creed in front of me.
With the word begotten, the problem that's being addressed there is the difference in Christ's divine nature from his human nature. That's what they're not trying to address, the difference between the Son and the Spirit, as much as distinguish the Son from every other person who ever lived.
Okay. And so, I see we're coming to the music.
Yeah. Now we get
to understand.
If we could have made this any harder or more technically difficult to you answering a question about the Trinity, I don't know that we could have if we had tried. But we'll everybody take a break. We'll be right back with the procession of the Son and the Spirit from the Father right after this.
This is Dale Alquist of the American Chesterton Society, and you're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
A few minutes each week with our podcast, Catholic Answers Focus, will help you understand and defend your Catholic faith like a boss. Get it wherever you get your podcasts or listen anytime at CatholicAnswersFocus.com. We Catholics just celebrated the Assumption and Coronation of Mary, so we asked Father Hugh about these important feasts, and he ended up telling us some really cool things about Mary going to heaven and being crowned queen. Also this week, the Catholic Church teaches that our justification, which can also be called getting right with God, is not a one-time thing but a process. But the letter to the Romans seems to imply that our justification might just be a one-time event. Carlo Broussard explains the truth about what St. Paul taught and why the Catholic Church gets this one right. Catholic Answers Focus is free, brand new twice a week, and now available on YouTube.
Did Jesus even exist? How can we trust what the Bible says about him? Didn't Jesus' followers invent a lot of myths about him based on stories of pagan gods? In 20 Answers, The Real Jesus, you'll find smart, solid answers to these questions and many more, taking on the claims of modern skeptics about Jesus' life, his teaching, and his legacy, providing compelling evidence that the historical Jesus and the Christ of faith are one and the same. 20 Answers, The Real Jesus, is part of the 20 Answers series from Catholic Answers, offering hard facts, powerful arguments, and clear explanations of the most important topics facing the Church and the world, all in a compact, easy-to-read package. Visit shop.catholic.com and take a look at this exciting new series from Catholic Answers Press.
This is Dr. David Anders. Is God an angry God?
We answer questions like these every day on Call to Communion, tomorrow at 2 p.m. Eastern.
Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
Poor Angelo in Sydney, Australia, calls with a perfectly good question about the filioque and the difference between the Orthodox Catholic, the Orthodox Christian understanding of the relations between Father, Son, and Spirit, and the Latin Church's understanding, or I should say the Greek-speaking mm-hmm. Church and the Latin-speaking Church, how they divided on these things. And then you ask a question about the most important thing that we can talk about, the Trinity, and probably one of the hardest things to talk about. And then we run into massive technical difficulties where we can't hear one another and we're talking over one another because we can't hear one another. But I think we've got all the technical difficulties ironed out. Angelo, let's just do this to make this all fair. Why don't you just as quickly and succinctly as you can repeat your question for Father so he is clear on what you're asking.
Okay, I'm really interested in the Eastern churches, and obviously one of the disputes would be the filioque. So one of the things the most essential part I want to know about is, what is the significant difference between the term proceeding and begetting? Because it seems as though both the Son and the Holy Spirit have their origin in the Father by some means, either be eternally proceeding or eternally begetting. But what actually is the difference or distinction between proceeding and begetting?
Again, when it comes to those particular words, Angela, I'm not absolutely sure because I don't have anything in front of me. I don't have my literature in front of me regarding how to compare proceeding and beginning in the creed. But let me say this, because I think this does get to the heart of your question, and that is that there is no doubt that both the Father that the Son proceeds from the Father. He's begotten of the Father. I think that those terms can be taken to be somewhat synonymous. The Holy Spirit also proceeds from the Father. But what we find in terms of your question about the distinction between East and West, we find many situations in the New Testament whereby the Holy Spirit also is sent forth of the Son. So the most unfortunate break between the Orthodox or the Greek-speaking church and the Latin-speaking church has been over this phrase about that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, as opposed to only the Father. But we have several instances in the New Testament, Matthew 10:20, John 16:7, Romans 8:9, Galatians 4:6, and so forth, that speak about the Holy Spirit proceeding from Christ as well. So essentially, there is no difference between the Son or the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son. It's been a big fight, but theologically, essentially, at least in the Roman Church, we would not see a big difference. Does that help to answer your question, Angelo?
Yes. Could you give me those Bible verses again? Because I'm just I want to write them down.
Sure. Matthew 10:20. John 16:7, Romans 8:9, Galatians 4:6. Yes, Romans 8:9, Galatians 4:6.
Sorry, how was Galatians?
Galatians 4:6.
4:6, yep.
Philippians 1:19. And 1 Peter 1:11.
Okay, thank you for that.
And thank you, Angelo. I feel like I should invite you to call back it really felt like I don't know. It felt like a little disruption in the time-space continuum there while you asked that question. And I wonder about interference there. But you're welcome to call back, and we'll continue the conversation. We do open forum every Tuesday and Thursday. It does seem to me, and I wonder if you'll agree with me on this, Father, that the difference in the expressions, at least in the current state of things, is not a significant impediment on the Latin side. I don't want to speak for anybody on the Orthodox side, but on the Catholic side, it doesn't strike us, and I don't think anyone in the in an official capacity on the Western side is saying, "Well, this you got to say it our way or nothing."
Yes, no, I think you're absolutely right. I'm sorry that I don't have the creed in front of me, and both in the Greek and the Latin.
Yeah.
But to look at the word begotten, only begotten, and proceeding. So, and not being an expert in Trinitarian theology, I'm a little hesitant. Yeah. To say that they're absolutely synonymous. We do know that the divine persons, however, are co-equal of the same essence, certainly, I'm apt to say that when we use the word begotten, and now I have to do a great study on this, because if any of my students are listening, they're going to take me to task tomorrow morning in the classroom. About the difference between begotten, only begotten, and proceeding. So I will brush up on this, and I hope we can be a future help to
Well, it is one of those things where there's such great technical language developed around it. You don't want to mess up the technical language, but the general gist of the thing is that for the Roman side, for the Catholic Church side, this is not a church dividing issue. I don't know whether the Orthodox still find it a church dividing issue, but it is not on our part.
That is absolutely correct.
Thanks, Angelo. That was weird. That was the weirdest thing that's happened in a long time. I'm going to go to Marsha in Colorado Springs, Colorado. No matter what happens, Marsha, it's going to be less weird than whatever happened on that call. Marsha's listening to EWTN on Channel 130 Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Marsha, your question for Father Paul Jerome Keller.
Thank you, Father. My question is, could you tell me when the church required that the people started receiving communion on the tongue instead of in the hand, and was that at a council, and which council?
Okay.
I'm in a debate with somebody.
Sure, Marsha. Thank you for your question. So we don't know the there was no council saying that communion could only be received on the tongue so much as it began to be the practice after a period of several centuries. We do have evidence that the early Christians were keeping the Holy Eucharist in their homes very, very early on. Of course, we had the churches were in the homes of the people, so that stands to reason. But they were also carrying the Blessed Sacrament to the sick and so forth. So touching the Blessed Sacrament for the early Christians was not a huge issue on the one hand. But on the other hand, imagine the great reverence they would have had for the sacrament. I think the difficulty arises over the subsequent centuries, especially in the fourth century, when so many people are becoming Christian because it's the politically good thing to do. And as a result, there is a greater potential of abuse of the sacrament. And it's then also with a sense of reverence that the Eucharist was received, began to be received more and more on the tongue as the priest feeding. Now, there are some people who would say that since we have no evidence of people receiving on the tongue in the earliest centuries, that clearly it did not happen. I don't think that's a very good argument. I don't think it necessarily holds water. Just because we don't have evidence of something doesn't mean it didn't happen. I think Jimmy Akin was talking about that with regard to the sacraments in the previous hour. With regard to the sacrament of confession, if I'm not mistaken. But so it could very well have been that people were receiving on the tongue then. We simply don't have evidence for one way or the other, strictly speaking. We do have an instruction in the early church about making a throne of one's hands to receive the Blessed Sacrament. So you can see very clearly that early on there was a teaching about the great importance of the proper reception of the sacrament. But receiving on the tongue, therefore, happens very early on, certainly by the 4th century, 5th century in the church, and then gradually spreads and is universalized. Again, not by a council saying that it's the only way one can receive, but rather by the practice, the teaching of how to receive, the practice, the practical issues of the reception of the sacrament. Does that help, Marcia?
Yes, that helps a lot. I do appreciate it, because somebody told me that it's just been in the past 300 years that we were required to receive on the tongue. And I thought it went back further than that.
Oh, yes. Yes, it most certainly did. Yes.
So the 4th century?
Well, we have a little bit of evidence from the 4th century. It's not absolutely universal at that point. It becomes much more universal as time goes on, as the centuries go on. But it's been a lot longer than the last three centuries.
Okay. Okay, well, thank you very much. That helps a lot.
Thank you. Marcia, I appreciate the call. We got to take a quick break. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Father Paul Jerome Keller on Catholic Answers Live right after this.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
Looking for a 2020 view on how Catholics are voting in the upcoming election? EWTN News and Real Clear Opinion Research are partnering to bring you clear and concise data on where the nation stands on issues, candidates, policies, and more by surveying Americans, including Catholics like you. And it's available now at EWTNnews.com/poll.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Do you love praying for people? Have you ever wanted to use your gift of prayer to share Jesus with others and build up the body of Christ? Start a public prayer station with St. Paul Street Evangelization. Listen to people's needs, pray with them, or invite them to meet you at church. St. Paul Street Evangelization can help you get started. Find out how at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. Our guest is Father Paul Jerome Keller, and it's open forum today. If you've got a question about the Catholic faith, you're welcome to call. And as a matter of fact, there's enough lines open now that one or two people more, we could probably get in. 888-318-7884 is the number, 888-31-TRUTH. Before we go back to Father, I do want to let you know that they still have this great deal on the beginning apologetics course. You get $50 off when you sign up, but you may probably thinking, well, I don't know if I want to sign up for the beginning apologetics course. You know what? Take a free class. You get a free class with Jimmy Akin at the first course in the whole new, brand new Catholic Answers School of Apologetics is Jimmy's beginning apologetics course. Those who have taken it, we've got such a great response from them that they decided to give you a class for free. And then you can decide if you want to take the course. And then if you do decide you want to take the course, you get $50 off the course. So here's how you do it. You just go to catholic.com/free trial. Catholic.com/free trial. Sign up for your introductory lesson from Jimmy Akin right now in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics. Again, I said, Father Paul Jerome Keller is our guest. Father is a sacramental theologian. He is a Dominican priest. And on the line next, let's see who's on the line next, is... Berta in the Villages in Florida, listening to EWTN Channel 130 on Sirius XM satellite radio. The Villages, Berta, where's that in Florida?
It's 1 hour north of Orlando.
Oh,
between
okay.
Orlando and Ocala.
All right. Well, we're very happy to have you. Your question for Father.
Actually, I would like an explanation of the meaning of the word rakwa or raka. I think it's used in Matthew chapter 5. I don't remember.
Yes, Jesus says if you...
It was explained to me, and I forgot all about it, and I don't know where my notes are.
That's okay. That's the part where Jesus says, if you call your brother Raka, you are liable to Gehenna, which could possibly mean you might go to hell if you call someone Raka. So I think you're referring to, right?
Yes.
Yeah, so that would be good to know. What is he talking about when he says, if you call someone Raka? Father?
It's often, yeah, thank you for the question. Raka is often thought to mean that a person is a fool. It probably comes from the Aramaic or a word that's related to it to what we have in the Greek version of St. Matthew. There's an Aramaic word that's very much like that Greek word, which means empty. Sort of like empty-headed or foolish. If you refer to someone as raka, you might refer to them as a fool or empty. It certainly is not a nice way to speak about somebody. What our Lord often does, especially in the Gospel of Matthew, is to use hyperbole in order to make his point. for instance, call no one your on earth your father. You have only one father in heaven, and so it's so many people use that verse from St. Matthew's Gospel to say that it's wrong to call priests or give them the title father. But by the same logic, that these same people would not be able to refer to their own biological progenitors as father either. So our Lord is often using hyperbole, and here he's talking about the kind of charity we need to have for anyone, that we don't write people off as a fool, right? And we often do that. So here, you know, this is not to just write somebody off for being godless or a fool, but rather to take them in. There are other views on this. Other translators referred to this as having other moral, deeper moral meaning, especially sexually. But I would say that fool or foolish one, empty headed, is the best understanding.
So it's not so much the specific word then, it's this idea of dismissing someone else.
Good point. Dismissiveness. Yes. Good point, Si.
Okay. So that's very helpful. It's helpful to me. I don't know, Berta, is that helpful to you?
Yeah. Can you repeat that part? You said that I missed what you were saying. It's missing someone else or something you said at the end.
Oh, dismissing, like
dismissing.
Just dismissing
oh,
a person
dismissing.
You're just raka, you know, like you're, it's just like so derisive of another person. Jesus is saying, don't do that. Don't say those things to other people or there's serious consequences for you.
Oh, okay. Yeah, this really helps. I mean, we could use it as a code for us to know what
you know. What
means.
Every single person on Twitter should be told this before they even get on Twitter.
Yeah.
You should be told if you say these things about someone else, Jesus himself says you're answerable. I appreciate that, Berta. I want to keep moving because I want to get as many on as I can with Father before we go. It's open forum. Father Paul Jerome Keller is our guest. James, right here in California, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Is next. James, your question for Father.
You can hear me fine?
We can, yeah.
Yes.
Okay, so my question is kind of long, but essentially it's about the verse that I actually gave was 1 Thessalonians 2:14-16, and I specifically use this verse because recently I saw an article that basically said that I don't know who exactly said it, but it was some prominent person in like the Jewish faith, and they were basically saying that, you know, the New Testament should have an anti-Semitism like labeling on it, right? It should have an anti-Semitism like warning on it or something along those lines. And upon kind of like looking into this issue, I kind of find a discrepancy about how like, it seems to me as though that, at least like recently, ever since like Vatican II, it seems as though like, and you can correct me if I'm wrong. I don't know the exact politics of this situation, but like, it seems as though like the church has kind of been like, oh yeah, like other religions are kind of cool and they don't need to convert really. I don't know if that's the exact kind of thing, but it seems more along those lines than it previously was.
Is this related, Jim? I just want to, James, excuse me, to the what you just said about anti-Semitism in the New Testament. Like, I'm just trying to follow the thread here. So are you saying that the church once taught anti-Semitism and since the Second Vatican Council, it stopped teaching anti-Semitism? Is that the connection?
More what I'm trying to get at is more of like the idea of, okay, so it was my understanding that the church, like before the Second Vatican Council, was more like, okay, well, what was more of the idea that, okay, the Christian faith is the only true faith. And so, you know, if you are a different religion, then you have to convert. And now it seems more along the lines of, converting is less necessary.
Okay, that's a I gotcha. Okay, so Father, what do you, you're much much older than me, Father. So you remember the church before the Second Vatican Council, but
I just had my 113th birthday.
But people do. I think this is not a dumb question because James is correct. Lots of people make this assertion that the church used to believe in conversion and it doesn't anymore.
Yeah, and but we do. Look, it comes down to this, James, and with your very good question. It is what we believe true and therefore salvific, that is in essential or necessary in order for us to have eternal life, or is it not? Is there more than one way to attain to the truth and to eternal happiness or not? Our Lord Jesus Christ says that there is no other way than him. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And based on that, as well as our Lord's insistence that we take his good news to the ends of the earth so that everyone would be baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, we do that, right? We want to share this because this is absolutely essential. There is nothing more important than knowing and having Jesus Christ as our Lord, as our God, whom we worship and adore, and who brings us into union with himself, which we refer to as salvation. So yes, the church has always and even now believes this, even if sometimes in our own day the language seems to water down the absolute necessity of living as a Christian. There have been unfortunate times in the history of the church, but this is not where people may have been forced to do something in various places. I often hear this argument that, well, the church was evil because there were forced conversions. Even if there were, that's not the point. That's not the point of your question. The point of your question is, is this essential or not? Even if there had been forced conversions, it was probably due to the fact that people thought, I want you to be saved. I want you to have this. So yes, it is, the church's teaching has not changed. I think what has changed is the attitude on the part of some pastors of souls who are perhaps less, or don't emphasize as much the necessity for preaching, that Christ is the one way to eternal salvation.
So, James, we still believe you need Jesus to be saved, and we preach him and him crucified in season and out of season. If you don't mind, Father, may I just take a quick stab at, because James brought up the anti-Semitism charge, I don't want to let that go without addressing
it. Okay, yes.
And the thing about that is certainly the church's approach to the Jewish people changes after the Holocaust, and the Second Vatican Council comes 20 years after that, and with good reason. And so there is a greater caution, especially about the Good Friday readings in the Catholic Church. If you open up your Missalette on Good Friday, there will be a warning there that when it says the Jews, it is not referring to all of the Jewish people, and there's no curse on the Jewish people. We need to be clear about these things, and we need to be clear about them because we have seen the consequences of modern anti-Semitism, which was not a Christian phenomenon. It was a phenomenon of a post-Christian people. But when you see 6 million Jews murdered, well, you pay attention to that. You don't act like that's nothing. And so that's not to say that the church in the past was anti-Semitic, but it is more careful now in the way that especially the Good Friday readings are presented. And certainly, I think, Father, you can help me with this, but in the New Testament, primarily the New Testament is written by Jews. And so when they refer to the Jews, they mean the Jewish authorities who at the time were corrupt, participated in the killing of Jesus. Go ahead, Father.
Right. That was a point I was going to make, and I appreciate that you mentioned that, that the New Testament is composed by those who were Jews. And yes, that's referring. So, for instance, in this conversation, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 to 16, where St. Paul is writing about those who've killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and who persecuted, the Jewish authorities, because the head represents the whole body. That's what St. Paul was a Jew himself.
Yeah. And certainly Paul is no anti-Semite, not at all. He loves his people, and we should love the Jewish people. And if the Holocaust happens and you don't change, then you weren't paying attention. Everybody has to change to make sure something like that never happens again. Father, may we have your blessing before we go.
May Almighty God bless you, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Father Paul Jerome Keller has been our guest, and we're grateful for it. Father, I hope we get to do this again. We'll try not to be weird with the phones next time you're on.
I'm sorry about any problem that I caused through this. Thanks very much, Mike.
I don't think you caused the problem, but I'll accept the apology. Whatever.
Thanks. All right.
We'll see you tomorrow, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.